Well, hello and welcome once again back to the verse-by-verse Bible teaching ministry of the Washing Word. We here at the Washing Word are committed to teaching God's Word verse-by-verse because we believe that the entirety of God's Word is absolutely vital for the health and the growth of a Christian individual. And likewise, it is vital for the health and the growth of a body of believers, which is why we believe that the church, every time they gather together, should be opening up God's Word, reading from it, studying it, and not skipping over any of it. And this is basically why we do verse by verse. If you're familiar with our ministry and our business here, my name is Matthew Minona, my wife Victoria. We are the owners and operators of the Washing Word, and we have adopted 1 Corinthians 10:31 as our business scripture verse, and that simply says that whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. And as unglorious as it sounds, we wash cars, and we do it for the glory of God. Every car that drives out of here, we want it to be a driving billboard for what two individuals sold out to serving God looks like. And so this is why we have great reviews on Google. This is why we have great word of mouth in the community. We're not bragging. We always want to do a good job, and we beat ourselves up if we miss something. And this is reflected strictly, again, because of our scripture verse. We want to please God in everything that we do. So we thank you for coming. If you're sitting in our waiting room, you're waiting for your car to be done, won't you go to Google and type in Washing Word and write us a review? They go a long way in helping promote our business. And when this business is promoted, the Word of God is promoted. In case you didn't know, these Bible teaching sermons play 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, right here in the parking lot area of the Washing Word. We don't have to be open. You don't have to get your car washed. All you need to do is pull into the parking lot 24/7, tune to 107.1 FM. That's 107.1. And you could hear relevant, applicable, verse-by-verse Bible teaching. And that's what we do. We exist to deliver God's Word, and we wash cars to support ourselves and to support this ministry. So thanks for coming. You simply being here helps promote the Word of God. So good on you. All right, we're going to get back right into it. We won't do a big, long commercial this time. If you have any questions about the business or the ministry, you can go to washandword.com. That's wash, the letter N, word.com. And if you've missed any of our messages over the last 2 years, we have them all archived on our webpage. Just click on the media tab and scroll down to whatever sermon and Bible teaching you want to hear. You can download them, listen to them, or share them, of course, all for free. So we hope that is something that you will do. Before we begin chapter 10, two things. One, I hope you would have your Bibles open, because it's important, if you're doing verse-by-verse Bible teaching, to have the verse-by-verse right in front of you. So if you get a chance, whether it be on your phone or your tablet or, you know, at your actual pages of your Bible, which is becoming a rarity, that's a whole nother sermon in itself. But open up to Nehemiah chapter 10. And before we begin reading Nehemiah chapter 10, I want to start off by reading 2 Timothy 3:16. This is one of those verses that has been with me since my early Christian walk. And that is that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now, that verse that Paul wrote to Timothy says all scripture is God-breathed. And this is one of the reasons we exist as a ministry, because somewhere along the way, the churches, by and large, not all of them, but most of them, we have taken God's word and we have decided to preach only that which we feel would benefit, unfortunately, the church itself. That is to say that we have left out the parts of God's word that the hearers don't want to listen to. And never before has it been more true of the scripture in Timothy where Paul says that there will be coming a time when people will only be preaching what the itching ears want to hear, and they will not put up with sound doctrine any longer. And we are certainly in that day and age today. So why bring this scripture up? All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correction, and training in righteousness. Because if you did open up your Bibles and you did turn to Nehemiah 10, you will see that the first 27 verses of chapter 10 are a Bible teacher's nightmare. And unfortunately, God's word, all scripture is God-breathed. So is this just a random 27 verses worth of random names stuck somewhere in the midst of this small prophetic book? Or is there some great significance in the way that this is all grouped together? Well, two things. Number one, I'm not going to read all the names because I'll be honest with you, I probably can't. I'll butcher them. I'll bore you. It's not necessary. But I will tell you, there are 27 scripture verses of a bunch of different names of a bunch of different people, starting with the head of what was taking place in the Jewish community at the time, all the way down to the common folks, even teenagers. So if we were to skip to verse 28, it says the rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all of their sons and daughters who are able to understand. So we see that the entire congregation of Israelites, from the young to the everyone who is, as they said, able to understand. So we'll assume that it's basically since the Jewish culture of age 13, they enter into adulthood, we'll assume 13 and up were present and signing. Well, what were they signing? Let's take a few steps back in case you haven't been following along. We are in the midst, currently in the book of Nehemiah, of a great spiritual reformation. They have come out of the slavery of Persia and Babylon, and they have moved into this rebuilding of the nation of Israel. Have you ever seen a movie and the opening scene of the movie is a scene like either the middle or the end of the movie, and then they flash back and actually start the movie, and then somewhere in the middle of the movie or towards the end of the movie, that scene comes back up again. So they opened up the movie with a scene from the middle or the end of the movie. And this is kind of what's taking place here. We're seeing the end result of what has yet to take place. And so we are in the midst of a spiritual reformation. The gates and the walls and the city itself have been completed, and the enemy has been pushed out at bay. And then in chapter 8, we saw a shift as we saw the maintaining of those walls and the gates were directly connected to the spiritual reformation that we're seeing here in chapter 10. So chapter 8 was kind of the middle of the movie scene, if you will. And now we're seeing the results of that work that Nehemiah was doing and encouraging the people to build their gates, to fortify their sections of the land, to maintain the honor and integrity of God's word. And all these things are what led up to what we're seeing here in chapter 10. And that is a spiritual reformation. And remember, a couple of chapters ago, we saw that they all gathered at the water gate. And we made the comparison and the connection that the water gate is another word for the word. So it's the gate of the word, which is where they gathered together to read God's word. And they sat there, all of the Israelites sat there and listened hour after hour after hour after hour while the word of God was being read and preached and taught. And you know what? This changed the nation of Israel. And so I can say with absolute confidence that nations can change through the reading, applying, and obeying of God's word. Can I get an amen? Nations can change through the reading, applying, and obeying of God's word. Do you agree with that statement? And if that is true, and it is, we see it in things like Jonah, when Nineveh was changed because of the word of God going forth. We see it in Peter's sermon in Acts as Acts as he brought forth the history of the Word of God. And we see it in Germany, Martin Luther, as he took the Word of God and changed. And we can see it. It has to be true that even the United States can change as a nation if we go back to the Word of God. So if it's true that nations can change through the reading, applying, and obeying of God's Word, then it also must be true that people can change through the reading and the applying and the obeying of God's Word. And sometimes it takes an outward expression of the change that is taking place in us to exact that change in the world. And so that is what they did here. And in chapter 10, we see that there's a signing of what I'm going to call the Israel Declaration of Independence of the Old Testament. And that's really what this gathering in chapter 10 is all about. It's a declaration of independence of sorts for the nation of ancient Israel, a Mayflower compact for God's people. And the names that are apparently just randomly put here in Nehemiah 10 are actually the signers of that written covenant. And so notice it begins in verse 1 with the John Hancock of that day and of that time. Here it is, the governor, the man responsible for it all, the one who put the people to work, the one who accomplished the rebuilding of the wall in miraculous time, the one who was the leader and the governor and the one whom people looked up to, the one responsible for this, Nehemiah. And he signs it first, and then one by one, the leaders of the different families and clans begin to sign it. The leaders of the spiritual aspect of Israel, the Levites and the priests, they began to sign it. And then right on down it goes to the common folk and even the teenagers, as we saw in verse 28. And so in verse 29, we see, we'll pick this up. It says that all of these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and here's the important part, to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. You see, friends, even in places where the Word of God is going forth in its entirety, even in places and in congregations where the priests or the pastors and the shepherds are doing it right, if there's no obedience to the great teaching, then it's really futile. I mean, what good is hearing, knowing, understanding the Word of God without applying the Word of God? And so one way that these leaders helped to really drive home the importance of sticking to the obedience of God's word was to place upon it an oath, and along with that oath, a curse. And these are serious consequences. The Old Testament is adamant about making oaths to God and then not fulfilling them. It is one of the worst things that a person can do. Even Jesus said it's better just not to make an oath or to swear by God at all. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. But in that day and time, an oath was as good as a sealed contract. Now, we don't really know a whole lot about the Hellenistic age of Alexander the Great, other than some of the writings and things that we have. We don't know a lot about the ensuing empire of Alexander the Great as it pertains to Israel. But based on the following scripture, Amos 8:11, it says this, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." Can you imagine what it would be like to be devoid of having the Word of God readily available to us? And as alien as that might sound, there are many places on this globe where the Word of God is in famine. And God help us if the Word of God is being pushed aside where it is readily available, and friends, that is where we are in our society today. Now, even though Amos was a contemporary of Isaiah and Micah and Hosea, I believe that this prophecy was for this generation. You see, all those prophets I just mentioned, they all prophesied pre-Persian and Babylonian captivity. It was long before that Nehemiah had to get these people out of the captivity that they were currently in. So this was prophesied a long time ago. And just as Isaiah ended his prophecy with the hope and the foretelling of a coming Messiah, Jesus, Amos ended his prophecy with events just prior to Jesus' coming. And the 400 years before Jesus was born, there was a famine of the Word of God in the nation of Israel. For 400 years, there were no prophets. There were no new revelations. God went dark. He went silent. And it's because Israel did not obey the oaths that they took, even right here. And God saw all this coming and prophesied it in the beginning of the movie, pre-Babylonian captivity, through Isaiah and other prophets. And then we see the scene coming to fruition here in this time and day. And so that 400 years, known as the intertestamental period, God went silent. There was a famine of the Word of God. And it was because they did not remain faithful. And remember, this is the end of the written biblical history for the Jews. But let's get back to the present. Let's get back to their good intentions. Which, by the way, I heard it said one time, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Do you realize that good intentions don't mean anything? You must have God intentions. And what they say about good intentions, like noisy children in the church, they should be carried out immediately. If you have a good intention to do something for the kingdom, carry it out immediately. So what were those intentions? Well, part of the covenant that they made with the Lord here in their time of jubilee and celebration is that they were not going to marry foreign women. They were going to remember the Sabbath laws. They were going to reinstitute temple offerings and sacrifices and various feasts. They were going to give back the first fruits of all that they had to God. They were going to tithe and begin going back to their assembly, to church. So let's look at each of these one by one as we go through the rest of Nehemiah chapter 10. So the first one was unequally yoked marriages, or not to marry foreign women. And if anyone here has walked with the Lord or been in church for any length of time, you know that the Bible is clear that unequally yoked marriages, that is a Christian marrying a non-believer, is a recipe for disaster. Now, it doesn't always work out that way, but the odds are in favor of that marriage having a very hard time getting off the ground. Look at verse 30. It says, "We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, or to take their daughters for our sons." Hey, that's a good intention. Good on you, Israel, for that good intention. Because a long time ago, God had decreed that his children were to stay clear of foreign women, sexual lewdness, and the reason they were supposed to stay clear is to avoid falling into, unequally yoked marriages, disease, pagan worship, child sacrifices to Molech, and all the things that these foreigners did that was against the law and word of God. But the Jewish men, they went and married them anyway. And apparently, Jewish women back then were really ugly. I'm, of course, speculating. But, you know, whenever the devil is got whenever the devil has his roots in a nation, he can make things look beautiful on the outside, even though they're dead rotten in the core. And this is how it was with many of the foreign women. They looked beautiful because if you were a true Israelite, godly woman, you were not bound up in all of that materialistic outward appearance type of stuff. So basically, yes, the neighboring women looked a whole lot better than what the Israelite women looked like. And this is, of course, is a lie that the devil has used to draw men and women away for, well, forever, for that matter. Today, there's a common misconception about God that he is some cosmic killjoy out there, that he has laid out all of these rules and these commands forbidding what some believe to be all the fun stuff. God has put a law against everything that is fun. Now, can we be realistic? Can we be honest with ourselves? There are a lot of fun things that we do, have done, or still want to do that we know are against the Bible or God's word or God's kingdom or, you know, whatever words you want to put on the end of that. We know this because, again, the devil makes things look attractive. And we're all still subject to the desire of those things in some areas of our lives. And there are a lot of people, and this is sad to say, who will not come to Jesus because they don't want to give up the things that they know they will have to give up should they follow him. But here's the sad reality. Jesus never said, you have to give up all these things to come to me. Jesus, quite contrarily, said, come to me as you are. Let me pour out my love unto you. Let me show you my grace and my mercy. Let me show you what it means to be my disciple. And I guarantee you will not even desire those things any longer. But we have got it wrong, and the world has turned their backs on Jesus because they don't want to stop doing the things that they're doing. Listen, all, not some, not most, but all of God's rules and prohibitions are given to us for the sole purpose of protection and the fullness of joy. When are we going to realize that the things God has put into his word that forbid us to do a thing is for the sole purpose of protecting us and for the fullness of real joy? And when God said, do not marry foreign women, it wasn't because he didn't want us to sleep with beautiful girls. It was because he knew the consequences that would follow it should we do something of this nature. It would destroy families and marriages and kids, and it would bring forth disease and corruption, and it would bring forth pagan idolatry and all of the things that go along with what seems like a good time. Why can't we have free sex whenever and with whoever we want, goes the cry of the world today? Because God said, look, if you do that, you're going to catch diseases. And so we think God is trying to keep us from having fun and playing the field, as it were. But God says, no, if you do this, you're going to suffer consequences. Why can't we drink and party? Because God says, it's not because I don't want you to have a good time, but if you do drugs and you drink and you party and you don't take care of your body and you eat whatever it is you want, you're going to die a slow and painful death. Why can't we tell lies? Because lies break relationships. You see, God gave us marriage to protect us. God gave us holy laughter, real joy, and God gave us peace in telling the truth. And all the things that we try to bring up that God is trying to take away from us are all put in place so that we can enjoy a true and better life. And all the things we thought God would condemn or remove from our lives if we come to him and follow him, he simply replaces them with something better. And we cannot see that on this side of that full commitment. You cannot tell me that adultery and pornography is better than the New Testament description of how a husband is supposed to be to a wife and a wife is supposed to be to a husband. Just ask Solomon or Samson how that worked out for them. You can't tell me that smoking a joint or drinking a 12-pack is better than being filled or drunk with the Spirit of God. And I've been on both ends of that spectrum, and I'm here to tell you God is the better way. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "Prophecy never had its origin in human will, but the prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." It didn't say that they were carried along by some drug-induced visions that they wrote down, as some of these religions have been founded upon. But more succinctly, getting back to the text, marrying an unbeliever is just asking for a whole bunch of trouble. And it's hard enough when one becomes a Christian after marriage, that is, if two unbelievers marry and then one becomes a Christian, that unequally yoked relationship, though not entered into that way, is very difficult to manage. I've been in that. In fact, when I was an unbeliever, I married an unbeliever, and then I found the Lord, and try as I might, God did not allow that marriage to continue. But that actually led me into my ministry. It showed me where I was supposed to serve God. So God always brings something good out of our disasters. Amen? And so we don't want to enter into those parameters. God's way is just the best way, period. All right, getting back to the next thing that they said that they were going to do. They said that they were going to honor the Sabbath. Look at verse 31. It says, "When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and we will cancel all debts." Let's stop right there. One of the reasons we like to frequent Chick-fil-A is because they honor the Sabbath day. I remember there was a chain of Christian bookstores or regular stores. It was called Family Christian Bookstore. It was in Florida. I don't know if they have any around here or not, but the Family Christian Bookstore was huge. They were all over the place, and this is where you can go to buy all kinds of Christian gifts and books and novelties and all that sort of thing. And then they started opening on Sunday for the almighty dollar. We have a car wash right down the street here in Kingsport who boasts scripture verses on their marquee sign and opens on Sunday. And how are we going to honor the Sabbath and then do what God said not to do on that Sabbath? Now, some might say, well, the Sabbath is actually Saturday, and it is, but that's not even the point. Jesus himself said in Mark 2:27, Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." And why did God put the Sabbath rule in place to begin with? The same reason he put all the other rules in place: to protect us, to honor a day of rest or a year of rest for the land and for our bodies. God knew mankind's proclivity to work and to earn money, and if not checked, we would work ourselves to death or to the point of sickness for that almighty dollar. God says, no, you must, for your sake, take a rest. Take a Sabbath period. And don't tell me sickness is not in the will of God. We were created not to be sick. That is, that we were also created not to die. When God created us in the Garden of Eden, if we'd have done everything he said to do, we would not have been sick and we would have lived in eternal harmony with God forever. But spiritually speaking, it is not strictly about resting from work, but rather resting in the work, and that is the finished work of Jesus. The Sabbath commands of the Old Testament were just a shadow, a type, of the resting that we would one day enter into, because Jesus has already done it all. And to cease from striving to do good things or to be good enough is to enter into that rest. It's to enter into what Jesus has accomplished rather than what we are trying to accomplish to earn our salvation or to earn our place in the eyes of God. We can't earn that ever. We have to just rest in the finished work of Christ. But that doesn't mean we're not supposed to go out and work and sweat and maintain our bodies and do physical labor. We're not supposed to sit back and let God fight all of our battles or make all of our decisions. God gave us abilities to do the things that we were capable of doing for our own health and our own benefits. And in the areas where we lack after doing our very best, God steps in and He gives the increase. Listen, if we will just do our part, we just cast our nets, God will fill them with fish, if as it were. All right, moving on. Verse 32, we look at the sacrifices and offerings. This is one of the things they committed to do when they wrote this Old Testament Declaration of Independence. Verse 32, we assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, and for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbath, at the new moon feast, and at the appointed festivals, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and for all of the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of our Lord our God, as it is written in the law. Now, that's a little wordy, but it's simply just a long way of saying they're going to reinstitute the sacrifices and the offerings. And that is exactly what they did. They reinstituted the sacrifices and the offerings. And that was a good thing, because this is another command that God put in place for the benefit of the people. One of the strange requirements of God to His children was that blood had to be drawn or shed. Death was a means of forgiveness. That is, that an animal sacrifice, the shedding of an animal's blood, would bring forth a atonement for their sin. And of course, this makes much more sense after Jesus came, as He became the final and great sacrifice. But they were to remember that, as it says in Hebrews 9:22, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That is about as clear as you can make it, that sacrifices, even grain offerings, because Jesus said that lest a seed fall to the ground and die, it cannot bring forth its fruit. And so these sacrifices, whether it be of blood or of grain or of wood, whatever it was they were burning, they were just a symbol, a foreshadowing of something that was coming that was greater. And that is that something had to die for the sins of the people to be forgiven. And this is Christianity 101. This isn't deep stuff here, but God does not take sin lightly, and nothing, not good works, not good intentions, not charity, nothing can cleanse us from our sin apart from the death, blood, and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19 says, "We are not redeemed with corruptible things like gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So yes, the people reinstituted their offerings and their grains and their sacrifices because it was vital for their forgiveness, vital for them to move on in their walks with the Lord. Okay, so the next thing they said they were going to reinstitute was giving back the first fruits to the Lord, because the first fruits are for God. Verse 35 says, "We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storehouse of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of all of the fruit of all of our trees, and of our new wine and olive oil. We will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collected the tithes in all the towns where we work." All right, let's stop right there and talk a little bit about the first fruits that we are to give to God. Now, I know it sounds a lot like what we just discussed in the sacrifices and offerings, but this extends far beyond material and farmed things. It was a reminder to them that God orchestrates their steps, that God ordains their days. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." We need to be reminded, we need to remind ourselves that by the grace of God, there go I. And that my freedom and my forgiveness and the wonderful things that I enjoy in this life, in this nation, in this walk with Jesus, it has little or nothing to do with me or my health or my job or anything. It's all because of the grace of God. And how easy it is to forget this as each day rolls into the next. And why were they to remember this? Why should we remind ourselves about the grace of God on a regular basis? Because of what that reminder should cause in us. And the result of remembering that it is God that ordains our steps, and it is God that protects our backs, and it is God that provides for us in our futures, that we should be ever humble before Him. Humble gratitude and service unto God is something that God has given to us as Christians for the life of a Christian walk. That is, that when we reflect upon how good God is and how much He's done for us, it's going to spill over into our service to Him. And we say things as a result of that remembrance or a result of that reflection. We want to say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for dragging me out of that mess. Thank you for all of the things that you have done. And I want to serve you because of that. I don't want to serve you begrudgingly. I don't want to go to church or serve in a ministry because I feel like I have to or someone's guilting me into it." No. When we reflect upon what God has done, there's a natural desire to serve Him and to serve Him properly. And to serve Him properly is to serve Him in humility. That makes sense? All right, we're going to move on to the next thing, which is the discipline of tithing. Now, this is certainly something that's kind of gotten lost by the wayside. And I mean that in two ways. One is people aren't tithing like they should any longer. And on the other side of the spectrum, there's too much emphasis on tithing in our church services. But let's look at the scripture first, verses 37b through 39a. And it says, "And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. And the people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and olive oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary and for the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the musicians are also kept. Let's stop right there and talk a little bit about the discipline of tithing. As a Bible teacher, I hate talking about tithing. When we had our church, we never took up an offering. You say, well, that's not even biblical. We're supposed to. No, I didn't say we didn't receive tithes. We just never took up an offering. We had boxes in the back, and we allowed people to tithe according to how God lays it upon their hearts. And I believe this is how God would want it. He wouldn't want us to try to, I don't want to use the word extort money from the congregation, but we should allow the people to give freely out of the kindness of their hearts, not begrudgingly. Paul talked about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I believe. And I know not talking or not liking to talk about tithing is not a very preacher-like quality, because from all the churches I've been to, it seems like tithing is something that's talked about way too much. But this isn't. I could easily get off on a tangent, and I'm going to try not to do that. So, but the biblical aspect of tithing is not only important, because the priests were not to work other than to work for the spiritual health of the Israelite community. Therefore, they were supposed to be taken care of by that community in the form of tithes. So it's not only important, it's vital. And in today, you know, it's the same concept. A lot of pastors work other jobs to help support themselves and their families. But a lot of ministries need money to carry on. I get that. And I understand that this is a normal part of the Christianity that we live in today. But it really doesn't have to be that way. It got distorted along the way. And again, that's a sermon in and of itself. But let me just remind you of a scripture. In Luke 19:40, Jesus says, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." You see, Jesus said that it is the worship and the honor of God is going to go forth from the earth, even if the stones have to do it. And so when we lack tithing, when we have a frugal attitude towards giving back to God, listen, that isn't going to stop God's will and his work from being accomplished. We are not going to inhibit the work of God on earth if we don't tithe to a certain ministry. Can I just make that point clear? God does not need your money. He who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, God doesn't require our money. God makes an invitation to us to be a part of what he is and is going to accomplish in the earth. And so if we give back to the things God is doing, that is a blessing for us. Not that we get more back, not that God will give us a measure back and it will run over and so on and so forth. No, it is a blessing that God gives us an opportunity to be a part of what he's doing. Simple and concise. Even if we don't tithe, God is still going to do the things he intends to do on earth. Now, we often tithe 10% of our money. That's what the word a tithe means. It means 10%. And, you know, if a church needs X amount of dollars to continue going each month, and the tithings come in lower than that which we need, if that church is doing the will of God, do you not think that God is going to provide what the lack of tithing is? Of course he will, because that's what God does. So again, just to reiterate and to really shorten a teaching on tithing, tithing is for you. Not so you can get more, but it's so that you can enjoy and be a part of what God is doing. Does that make sense? All right, last sentence in chapter 10, where they all cried out, "We will not neglect the house of our God." And that is the last thing we see in Nehemiah chapter 10. And here's the application that accompanies that. The importance of going, faithfully attending, and plugging into a church cannot be overstated. Let me say that again. The importance of going, faithfully attending, and plugging into a church cannot be overstated. And when they said, "We will not neglect the house of our God," they were. It's more than just going to church. It is submitting to that body. It is agreeing that they're going to be one another's accountability. It is more than just entering a building once a week. It is to plug in and connect and commune and unite with a group of like-minded believers. And this is why we are always saying here at the Wash and Word that the Word of God must go forth at every gathering of the saints, because it is the one thing we all have in common. The Spirit of God, as we opened up this sermon, wrote the scriptures. It is all God breathed, and we all have the Spirit of God in us as believers. And though without the Word of God, that is the one thing that unites us and connects us and allows us to commune as one. And the New Testament is clear that the house of God is not, should not, and cannot be simply a place, but it is a people. We already commented on the fact that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the church, but we, the church, must not give up meeting together. And on the heels of the coronavirus pandemic, we are more and more backing away from getting together as believers. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Friends, in this day and time of social distancing, we all the more need to gather together and strengthen and support one another. Well, that does it for Nehemiah chapter 10. I hope some of these teachings, I hope they're blessing you. I hope you're getting something out of them. I'm glad that you're here and listening to them. I'm glad that you have decided to support the Wash and Word. We thank you for coming. Don't forget, if you miss any of our sermons, you can get them at the Wash and Word website, washandword.com. And these messages play on a loop 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, right here in the parking lot. We want this parking lot to be known as a place where you can come and hear the Word of God any day, anytime. Because let's face it, we're going to need to hear from God sometimes in our lives. And we're not always going to have a church open or a sermon playing. But there will be one here at the Wash and Word and in the parking lot. Well, God bless you. And don't forget, if you would, give us a positive review on Google. We really would appreciate it. Thanks for coming. Have a blessed week. Bye.